In his name we pray. Amen. So we come to the book of Hebrews. We're in this big section called Jesus and Angels, because the writer of Hebrews is doing this comparison. And we started off last week by looking at that, and we closed with this idea that thus Jesus, or this Son, he doesn't name him yet, this Son has become far better than the angels, as he has inherited a name superior to theirs. He's making a comparison, saying that this Son is far, far better than angels. This opening is he's really portraying the Son of God as a prophet, as creator, as priest, and as king. But the book of Hebrews is really going to focus on this Son of God as priest and king. The idea of prophet is not so much in the book of Hebrews. It is in other places. But this is where he's going to concentrate in this book. And so we're going to move on from there to the introduction. Now, angels are great. You cannot study the Bible and not come to that conclusion, that angels are intelligent, they're powerful, and there's something we don't think about. They're everlasting. The angel that was created will never have an end. So they're not like us. We come into this world knowing nothing, and we leave this world maybe 70 years later knowing a little bit more. But we don't have as much experience as they have. They are beings that were made for heaven, to serve in heaven. Their relationship to God is one where they dwell with Him, and that's what He intended. They were created, according to things we read in Psalms and like the book of Job, they were created before the foundation of the earth was set. They were created before Adam was created in the garden. The angels have personality. They have a will. They have an intellect. The author of Hebrews is saying this Son of God is better than angels. Then what must this Son be like? The first questions that the author of Hebrews asks, one in verse 5, one in verse 13. Did God ever say to an angel, "You are my Son"? Did God ever say to an angel, "Sit at my right hand"? No. And so we're going to put everything kind of in between that idea. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are struggling with their faith. I think he's also writing to Jewish people who are going to pick this book up and begin to read it and go, who's this talking about? This is going to have an impact on them as Jews, saying angels are great. Who could he be talking about that's greater than angels? Because they held angels in very high esteem. And so ought we. And we're going to find out they were created by God to help us. When he asked this question, God ever say to an angel, "You are my Son"? No, he never said that to an angel, but here's what he did say in Psalms 2:7. "You are my Son. Today I have fathered you." A specific day when a son will come into existence, on a specific day. The day he takes the throne of David on earth. And also, that day is in the future. Because he's going to talk about this son and say, "I will be his father and he will be my son." This is future tense. This is in 2 Samuel and he's looking into the future. Now, how could this be Jesus? Jesus is eternal. He had no beginning. He was there with God from the very beginning, before creation. In fact, in the very early verses, we find out that he created everything, that he was the agent of creation. He did everything. If this son has a beginning and it's something in the future, why is this a good argument? Because this seems to indicate that Jesus had a beginning. Well, three things you could say about this. He's making this argument because he's wanting to say that this son that I'm talking about is not an angel. He's going to say this for three reasons. At the time David wrote, all the angels were already in existence. That ever will be or have been created already exist. There's no new angels. In the Old Testament, angels are called the sons of God. Job 1 says that Satan came up to the throne of God with the other sons of God, who are angels in heaven, and addressed God at the throne of God. And then God said, "Well, you go ahead and do what you need to do to Job." That's the context of that. But it's in the book of Job that they're called the sons of God. They're also called the sons of God in some of the Psalms. No particular angel was ever called a son. All angels were called sons of God. The Son of God referred to the Davidic kings as seen in the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. My son, singular. Not sons, but one son, singular, who is distinct from the sons of God. The sons of God are angels. The Jews just accepted that because it was in the Old Testament. But this son is better than an angel. So where did he come from? Who is this? You see why this is a good argument for him? Because he's arguing with Jewish people. we're used to Jesus being God. We just say Jesus is God, that's it. End of discussion. For the Jewish people, it wasn't the end of the discussion. It was the beginning of the discussion. Number two, we have an image of angels that's a little different than the Jewish theologian or even the Jewish man on the street. We see angels as little cherubs, you know, little babies, little fat babies with little wings, and they're on Valentine's cards, and kind of fits our culture. The Jewish person had a high regard for angels, and that's why this argument is so good. Now let's go to 2 Samuel 7:14. Let's look at that. And you're going to come to this verse, 7:14. It's going to say this. The context of 2 Samuel is David wants to build a house for God. God says, no, you're not going to do that. But your son is going to do that. And the son he's going to have later on, his name is Solomon. He's the son of an adulterous relationship. But in 2 Samuel 7, if we start in verse 12, God's saying to David through Nathan, he's saying, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, that's talking about his death, I will raise up your son after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. In his lifetime, he's talking about a son that he has named Solomon. This is not talking about just in the days of David, in the days of Solomon. This is going to look far into the future. So this is a prophecy with a near and a far fulfillment. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now the question you stop and ask yourself is, Solomon built a temple, right? Did it last forever?
No.
But does the house of Israel still stand? Yes. Even though the house of Israel seemed to fall and disappear, from 70 AD on up to 1948, there was no Israel, was there? Those seemed to be just disappeared, seemed to be gone. Is it gone? No. How long will the house of Israel stand? And there will be a throne in the kingdom of the house of Israel. How long will it last? See how this is talking about very far prophetic events here. Now, verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Verse 15, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took away from Saul, who I am removed from before you. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Notice he says it twice. In between there, sandwiched in there, the throne will last forever, the throne will last forever. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. That's talking about Solomon in the near sense. And in fact, he's going to add more information about Solomon, saying when he commits iniquity, I'll correct him. So he's talking about Solomon. But is he only talking about Solomon? You could argue by just reading the 2 Samuel passage saying, yes, he's only talking about Solomon because Jesus didn't commit iniquity. Solomon did. And he says, my loving kindness will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. So he's talking about the family line here, David and Solomon. But how do we know he's also talking about Jesus? The writer of Hebrews comes along 1,000 years later and writes a book and takes this passage from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation, not a really great translation either. It's an okay translation, but he takes the verse from the Septuagint and writes it in the book of Hebrews. It becomes the inspired word of God. And that's talking about Jesus. So we can be absolutely rock solid sure that this passage in 2 Samuel 7:14 is talking about Jesus, and Jesus is going to inherit the throne of who? David. Is he inheritor of the throne of God? Yes. We saw that in verse 3, that he sits down where? At the right hand of God, that throne in heaven. But that's the throne in heaven. That's not the throne of David. He's talking about the throne of David where? In Israel, on earth, in a house that will be built. And the son that he's talking about there, who's going to stay in that kingdom forever, is the one he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 1. But go up to Luke chapter 1, Luke 1:31, talking about angels. This angel Gabriel is coming to this little girl named Mary and says, behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. That's the same wording the writer of Hebrews used in chapter 1, by the way, in the first verses. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. His father is David. See? He will reign over the house of Jacob. What's Jacob's name get changed to? Israel. So the house of Israel. For how long? Is the nation of Israel ever going to end? And his kingdom will have what? No end. That's a synonym for forever. Forever doesn't mean eternal. It has a beginning. It's something that has a beginning, but then will go on forever, will never end. Did Israel have a beginning? Will Israel have an end?
No.
Who's eternal?
God.
God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. His kingdom will have no end. It will be forever. The Son talked about in 7, which is the promise to David that your kingdom will last forever. That's a Davidic covenant. What if David fails? If he fails and sins, does God say, okay, that's it, covenant's off? No. Same thing with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional on Abraham's part. This is a Davidic covenant, unconditional on David's part. Solomon can fail. Every king down the line can fail. Do they?
Yes.
Yes. Did they? Yes. Yeah. What happened to Israel in 70 AD? Removed from the land. Utterly destroyed from the face of the earth. Is that the end of Israel?
No.
It only looked like it. It didn't happen because of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Let's go back to Psalm 2. Let's go back to the first passage he quotes. Psalm 2 is looking at the nations of the earth. Why are the nations in an uproar? He's talking about nations on earth. The people's devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's the Lord God, and his anointed. A Hebrew word there, anointed, is Mashiach. In Greek, it's Christus, Christ. Christ and Messiah and anointed, all synonyms. Verse 3, they're saying, let us tear their fetters apart. The Lord and his anointed cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be bound by them anymore. We don't want to be responsible. We do not want to have to answer to the Lord God and his Messiah any longer. Now look at God's response to them. God doesn't say, oh, now children, settle down, be good. He, the Lord, scoffs at them. He sits in the heavens and laughs. Foolish people, you think you're going to overthrow me and my anointed, my Messiah. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He, the Lord, said to me, David looks like he's talking about himself. Is he? No. It's true that he is one of God's children, but he's going to specifically say, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Today I have established you on this throne. Ask of me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth will be your possession. And you, Messiah, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Meaning, you are going to break down the ones that are rebelling, but then you are going to shepherd those who you will gather. This is the day he installs him as the son. What's the word son mean in this context? The inheritor king. Verse 6, I have installed my king. This is talking about Messiah king. My anointed is my king. And I have installed my king upon Zion on earth. Yes, on my holy mountain. Zion is not a place in heaven. It is a place of Jerusalem. And he's saying, today I have established my son. I have installed my king, and here's my decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now that word begotten is a word that means there's a change of state, a change from one place to another. So that's why we call it birth. When a baby's born, is that the beginning of the baby's life? What's birth? The baby's in a womb. The baby's going to come out. That baby, what's happened? That baby's experience is he's taken from one place and put in another. That's a change of state, to be begotten. So what he's saying here is, I'm taking this son, and I'm now going to establish him on the throne. He's going to take his position. There's a change of state beginning today, and he's going to rule all these nations that are rebelling against me. The author of Hebrews takes this one line. This applies to the son. This is the one that's been established to be the king of this people. He's going to come back, and this is going to come to be, and he's going to be established as the inheritor, as the king of the nations. He's going to begin to argue that this is our king. This is the king we've been waiting for. He's sitting at the right hand of God, at the throne of God right now, waiting to inherit the throne of David. And that's why in 2 Samuel 7, it looks at future tense. This is something that will be. I will be his father. He will be my son. And you read 2 Samuel and go, wait a minute, isn't he already Jesus' father? Doesn't Jesus already exist in the Old Testament? Yes, but not as Jesus, called the angel of the Lord, but not Jesus. See, and so the writer of Hebrews is arguing that this son, who is greater than angels, is talked about in Psalms, he's talked about in 2 Samuel. The Son we're looking for has already come, and He is far greater than any angel. The Jewish reader would read this and go, this is amazing. And of course, what he's concerned with are the Jewish Christians who've already come to know Jesus, but now want to turn back and go back to the temple. And I can sympathize with them because they're under persecution. It's 66 AD. The whole country's in turmoil. They want to get some relief. So they think, well, if I go back to the temple, at least maybe I can get my job back and maybe my family will accept me again. And I can stop the persecution. This is the point that the writer of Hebrews wants to make, that he links Psalm 2 with 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 2 is the fulfillment of the promise given in 2 Samuel 7. The flow here is the Davidic covenant is a promise that the kingdom of Israel and the throne of David will be established forever under the Son, who's my Son. Psalm 2 is just saying this is what it's going to look like when I fulfill that covenant. He will rule the nations that are in rebellion. Once he puts down the rebellion, however, he's going to rule like a shepherd over the nations that remain. So it's not all about him being cruel. It's about him being a guide and a protector and a provider. Everything a shepherd is. The heart of the shepherd is to take care of the sheep, to provide the water, provide food, keep them from danger. All right, now, let's go to the next point. This may be the last point we do today. Because his next point is built on what he just said. You can see the picture of the Davidic covenant being fulfilled in Psalm 2, even though from our perspective, hasn't been done yet. And from the writer of the book of Hebrews, hasn't been done yet. But he's saying here in the next line then, it's going to happen. The Son is coming again. And when he comes again, he's going to quote Psalm 97. He says, here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to let all the angels of God worship him. Angels are going to worship him. In 1:6, Hebrews 1:6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says this, verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. That's the only statement he makes. He's quoting Psalm 97, verses 7 through 9. When he says coming into the world, he's talking about the world as the inhabited earth, the world of culture, nations, kingdoms, people. He's coming for the second time. This is not talking about his first coming. This is talking about the second time he comes. Is he talking about the first coming into the world when he's born in the manger? Or is he talking about when he comes to reign as king? The again is goes with bring again. Verse 6, when he purposes to bring again the firstborn into the world. The little adverb again goes with to bring. And the verb to bring is that is fulfilling his purpose. To bring him into the world, not as a baby, but as a king. And when he brings him into the world as a king, all the angels of God will worship him. Because once he comes back in the world, he's going to have dominion and take control over even the fallen angels. All of the followers of Satan, all of the angels are going to be in the abyss. He's going to say, these angels are going to have to worship this Son. And he's going to focus on the worship of the angels. And he's going to focus on the worship of the angels because this says that if the angels worship him, he's not one of them. He's not an angel. The only angel that wanted all the other angels to worship him got kicked out of heaven. And he was kicked down to earth. And he now rules us. All the angels who stayed with God, who do they worship? They worship at the throne of God. The firstborn, the preeminent one, when he brings him again into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. All of heaven and earth are going to worship him. And now even Moses wrote of this. And Moses said this back in Deuteronomy 32. Rejoice, heavens, with him. And let all the angels of God worship him. Now in the Septuagint, which this guy is quoting, it doesn't say angels. It says, let all the sons of God worship him. The writer of Hebrews says, God, these are angels. And that's why when he comes to Psalm 97, he just takes it that way. Sons of God are angels. As I said before, as I started off, the author of Hebrews wants to link these ideas together. Let's take the time and look at that. Look at Psalm 97. Try to understand this, the difference between the Hebrew Bible and the Septuagint. Psalm 97, verse 7 reads this. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad. The daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. Go over to verse 9. For thou art the Lord most high over all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. All gods. Now the word there is Elohim. The Lord God is called Yahweh Elohim. Doesn't mean Lord gods, it means Lord preeminent. And the Septuagint has angels. Let all angels worship him. The Hebrew Bible, which you're reading a translation of the Hebrew Bible, has the word Elohim, which they translated God. But the writer of Hebrews is using the Septuagint, where he uses the word angels in Psalm 97. I'm going to say one more thing, then we're going to stop. In 1:7, not only do the angels worship the Son, the angels serve the Son. And here's what he says. He makes his angels spirits. The word, Greek word there is spirits, is wind. I like the word wind better because it fits what he says next. And he makes his ministers flame of fire. Angels are ministers. Angels are like wind. Angels are like fire. An angel is a minister. He's quoting Psalm 104:4. Not only do the angels worship the Son, angels will serve this Son. Unseen agents in the events that are seen and heard. Like announcements. Like the announcement to Mary. Gabriel is an unseen spirit who can take on a bodily form. But he looks like a man to Mary. Not a real physical body. It's something that can appear and disappear because he's a spirit. Angels are unseen spirits. They're like wind, but the effects are real. Go to 2 Thessalonians. This is an effect that is unforgettable. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. People who are persecuting the church, who are persecuting Christians, it's right for God to repay them. And verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. And here's when the relief comes. Is it going to come in this life? Is it going to come now? Not necessarily, but here's when it's going to come. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. When he comes into the world again, it's going to be like this. Who's he going to come with? With his mighty angels. Flaming fire. What is the flaming fire? The flaming fire is dealing out retribution, judgment. Angels make announcements like to a little girl named Mary. That's a very nice thing. But they're going to come and do this too. They're his agents of flaming fire. And that's what the author of Hebrews is arguing. These guys are majestic. They're powerful. And they do God's will. They do God's bidding. To the angels, he says, serve. But to the Son, he says, rule. And then he's going to go on into verses 8 and 9. And that's where we'll go next week. Ed, would you close for us?